Why doesn't God fix all the problems? And why doesn't he do it now? Maybe that's a question you've asked. Perhaps it's a question you've asked many times. We look around at the things that are happening in this world. We've mentioned some of them as we've been praying together. We think of what's going on in North Korea, what we know about are the threat of nuclear weapons, but what we should also know about is the terrible situation of the North Korean people themselves, often unable even to survive under great oppression from their government. What a situation. Why doesn't God do something about that? Think of what's been happening in Syria for the last several years now, as that war has gone on and on and on, and thousands of people have been killed, hundreds of thousands have had to flee from their homes. And the West has tried to intervene, and Russia has tried to intervene, maybe other nations also have intervened. Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God fix that problem? Why doesn't he do it now? It's a question that we often ask. And it's not unlike the question that the disciples or the apostles of Jesus asked in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, as we read together earlier. Because right at the heart of that section that we read together, we have this question, where the apostles come to Jesus and they say this: are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, what the apostles were acknowledging there is that the world is not how it should be. And the world needs to be restored. Now, the way in which they phrase the question is different, no doubt, from the way in which we would phrase it today. We're New Testament believers. They're kind of still sort of Old Testament believers. Just at this point, they're certainly grown up in an Old Testament mindset. They're Jews and we're Gentiles, I'm sure, certainly most of us. So we ask the question in different ways, but the heart behind the question is very similar. The world is not as it should be. So is it now, Jesus, that you're going to put everything right? Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, as we look at our world, we've mentioned a couple of things already that perhaps are wrong with the world that we would maybe like God to fix. I'm sure if we were looking closer to home, we could find other things that aren't on the news that we would like God to fix as well. Maybe there are health problems or finance problems in your family. Why don't you restore that as it should be? But that's maybe what we would mean when we ask the question, but what did these apostles mean? What were they precisely asking God to do? Well, as these apostles looked at the world, there were probably three things in particular that they maybe would have focused on, three things that weren't right. And the first of all, the big problem that they could see is that the Gentiles were in charge of God's people in Israel. The kingdom of Israel should be ruled, they would have thought, by those who come from the line of David, who are part of his line. But what was happening at the moment is that the whole of that territory was instead being ruled by Gentiles, by the Roman Empire. Israel, or as it was known then, Judea, Idumea, these areas, they were ruled by the Romans under various local emperors. But even those local emperors weren't Jews, not fully. There was a sense, you see, in which that because these Gentiles were in charge of the kingdom still, there was a sense in which that the nation of Israel was almost still in exile. Now, those of you who have been going through, growing together, know, and reading through the Old Testament, know something about exile, perhaps through your other Bible readings, or if you were listening to the children's story this morning, you'll know something about exile. Because there were two times in history where nations invaded Israel or Judea and carried off the people into captivity. The first of those was in 722 BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. The second time was in 586 BC, when the southern kingdom of Judea was carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And although certainly the southern kingdom had come back, Think of when we recently went through the book of Nehemiah, we heard something about that. The book of Ezra also describes that experience. Well, it still wasn't as it used to be. And although there was a local ruler or governor, Nehemiah, for example, was one of those, he was still under a foreign king. And although there'd been a brief time, around about 120 BC or so, a brief time when the Jews controlled their own destiny, it was just a very brief time, and that's long gone, and these Romans now are in charge. And well, things are just not as they should be. And this wasn't just something about ethnicity, it wasn't something about nationality, but it meant, you see, when the Gentiles were in charge, that they couldn't worship as they felt God wanted them to. They couldn't live out their lives according to the way that God had commanded. It was at least very difficult to do that under the Romans, because the Romans weren't as sympathetic as they could have been to the Jewish religion. So that was the first problem, maybe one thing they really had in mind. Lord, these Romans in charge, we need a Jewish king. You can almost hear them saying, we want you as our king, Jesus. But there was another problem that wasn't right either. The other problem that wasn't right is the kingdom of Israel was divided. I mentioned those two exiles earlier on, and there were two exiles because around about 1,000 years BC, after the reign of King David and King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two. There was a kind of brief civil war. And the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom established themselves independently, and God's people were divided. And that had never been put right. Even now, under the Romans, there were four territories that were ruled by different local kings. Israel hadn't been put back together since the division of the kingdom. So the exile hadn't really been put right, the dividing of the kingdom hadn't really been put right. And then, perhaps worst of all, the very heart of what it meant to be a Jew was the law and the temple and the priesthood. And the experience that these apostles had of the temple and the priesthood was very, very negative, wasn't it? It was the priests, after all, who'd condemned Jesus to death. It was the ruling council of the Jews who had put Jesus in front of their law court and found him guilty by their laws of sedition and had him executed by the Romans. The temple was supposed to be a place of worship, and Jesus had gone there just a few days before he died, a few weeks therefore before the book of Acts describes, and described it as a den of thieves. A den of thieves. So Lord, are you going to sort out the temple and the priesthood? We've got all of these problems, and that's before we even start to think about sickness and disease, before we start to think about poverty and all this other stuff. Yeah. That all needs to be sorted too, Lord, but here are the big things, perhaps. That Jews generally, pious Jews particularly, were looking to God to put right. Those were the priorities for pious Jews of the time, and perhaps therefore the priorities of the apostles too. Are you going to put that right now, Jesus? Well, how does Jesus answer the question? Because the way that Jesus answers the question is actually very similar to the way that he answers our question today. Remember, our question was, God, why don't you fix all the problems now? And Jesus answered that in verse 7 of Acts chapter 1. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, the implication, the strong implication that Jesus is saying here is, yes, God is going to fix all those problems, but whether or not he's going to do it now, well, that's not for us to know. It's not for the apostles to know. It's in his hands. The timing's in his hands. The implication is he'll do it, but it's not for us to know when. We've got to be patient and wait. Now, I don't know about you, but I find waiting difficult sometimes. I can be impatient. Maybe you're just the same. So why does God make us wait? To teach us a lesson? Well, not primarily, no. Why does God make us wait? Well, actually, he makes us wait because his plan is better than our plan. His plan is better than the apostles' plan. The apostles had a plan in their heads. It wasn't fully worked out, but they certainly had a rough idea of what they were expecting God to do. They had a kind of two-stage plan in mind. There'd been all of these centuries of rebellion that had led to the corruption of the temple, that had led to the division of the kingdom, that had led to the exile. They saw those centuries of rebellion. But now they hoped Jesus Christ was going to usher in a new era of restoration. There'd been rebellion, now it was time, they felt, for restoration. Are you at this time going to restore things? Is that what you're going to do, Jesus? That was their plan. All this rebellion, the things had gone worse and worse and worse over all of the centuries. Then Jesus had come, and suddenly for the first time in centuries, there was real hope. There was a prophet in Jesus who was speaking about what God was going to do in the future, how things were going to get better. They could see evidence of things getting better all around them as they saw Jesus teaching and Jesus healing people and even raising people from the dead. They'd seen the Lord Jesus himself being raised from the dead. What hope they now had. Surely it's time for restoration. They had this two-stage plan in mind. There'd been rebellion. Now it's time for restoration. And what does God say? Well, God effectively says, well, I'm interested to hear your plan, but actually I've got a better plan. My plan is not a two-stage plan of rebellion and restoration. Mine's a three-stage plan, God is saying. And he's saying that throughout the book of Acts. Yes, there was certainly those era of rebellion, those centuries of rebellion, when my people turned their backs on me. You're right about that, Jesus would have said to the apostles if they'd have spelt this out to him. There was certainly a rebellion by the priests turning their back on the way that the way that God should be worshipped. There was a rebellion by the people that caused the kingdom to be divided. There was a rebellion which led to the exile happening. Yes, there was certainly rebellion. And yes, there's going to be restoration. Have no doubt about that. That's why I've come, Jesus would have said. I've come to restore things. There's certainly going to be restoration. But there's a third stage in between. We've had rebellion. There's going to be restoration. But here's the third stage. Return. Return. And that's the stage that the book of Acts tells us about. It's actually the stage that we're still in now. An opportunity, in other words, for men and women and boys and girls, actually all around the world, although the apostles didn't realize this at this stage, to return to God. To come to him before that ultimate restoration when God puts everything right. There's a time, therefore, in a sense of waiting. But not passive waiting. Not waiting with your feet up while nothing really happens, apart from the clock is ticking. Waiting with a purpose. Waiting with a goal in mind. That men and women and boys and girls would come and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And God is saying this three-stage plan that he has is a better plan than the disciples' two-stage plan, and a better plan than the one that we would have when we want God to fix all of the problems right now. Let me just take a moment, before we get into Acts in too much detail, let me just take a moment to spell out why God's plan is a better plan than our plan. Why doesn't God fix all the problems now? Well, what is the problem? What is it that we want God to fix? Ultimately, the biggest problem in this world is the human heart. Why is there a North Korean missile crisis? Because of the human heart. And it seems pride is perhaps one of the biggest problems. And fear is maybe one of the biggest problems in what's going on in North Korea. Pride and fear. And those two things come together and we end up with a country that is viciously governed and clamped down upon. And a country that has to make its mark on the world, constantly has to prove itself constantly all of the time, and protect itself, it thinks. Pride and fear have led to that. What about the situation in Syria? What's the problem there? Well, I'm not an expert in geopolitics, and I know that I'm not speaking to a crowd of experts in geopolitics. Who knows what the problem is there, frankly? It's so messy, isn't it? But we know, don't we? The root of the problem, again, is the human heart. And whose fault it is? Is it the rebels? Is it Assad? Is it the other nations around that are interfering? Is it the way that region has been treated over centuries? Probably all of those things put together, a lot of other things that we don't even know about. And it causes the problem. And it demonstrates the problem of the human heart. Man's inhumanity to man. Why doesn't God fix all the problems? Well, the problem we're looking for him to fix is the problem of the human heart. We want to get rid of evil from this world, don't we? Isn't that what we want? But how does God do that? Well, evil is not something abstract. It's not something that kind of just floats around in the universe out there, is it? That's not how evil works. How does evil work? It's part of us, isn't it? It's in us. And not just in us, but in every human being. Oh, we've all got good qualities, don't get me wrong. But we all know what it is to be mean. We all know what it is to be selfish. We all know what it is to fear unnecessarily. We all know what it is to be proud and the problems that that can cause. We all know these things. So really, if we're saying, well, the problem is evil, what we're really saying is the problem is us. The problem is us. You know the story, I've told it you many times before, it's worth repeating. A century or so ago, various people were asked to write an essay on what's wrong with the world. And a Christian called G.K. Chesterton was one of the people. And he was a very famous writer. He's written many, many books. Some of you will have read his books. And he returned his essay to the newspaper. It was the Times in London. What's wrong with the world was the heading. The essay consisted of two words. I am. And then he signed it G.K. Chesterton. He realized the problem. That's what's wrong with the world. So really what we're saying is, God, why don't you get rid of evil? Well, actually, that would mean God getting rid of us. There's a parable in the Bible. It's one of my favourite parables, possibly my favourite of all parables. I don't think many other people have it as their favourite parable, but I do. Most people like the parable of the Good Samaritan or something like this. But I love this other parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Because for me it just explains exactly why the world is the way that it is. And I keep thinking about that parable. Coming back to it, it helps me to understand the answer to this question. God, why don't you fix all the problems? You know the parable of the wheat and the tares. Here's a field. And the farmer sows it with good seed. But then at night an enemy comes and sows amongst the good seed some weeds. And the two seeds grow up together. So you have wheat and you have weeds growing up together. And then the servants of the farmer come to the farmer and they say to the farmer, well, aren't you going to do something about that? Aren't you going to get rid of the weeds? The parable, you see, they're really asking, well, aren't you going to get rid of what's wrong in the world? That's what the parable represents. And the farmer very wisely answers and says, no, I'm not going to act now. Because if I act now as I pull out the weeds, the wheat will come with it. As I deal with the evil, in other words, the good will come with it too. As I deal with the unrighteous, the righteous will be affected. Because we're all a mix of good and evil and righteous and unrighteous. And you can't separate it out, can you? You can't separate it out. So God is waiting, as it were. Waiting. We're in this period of what I've called return. A period not just of passive waiting. Not just a sense of, we've got to wait until the end of the age and then God will put things right. He will. But an age where the apostles have been tasked with this job, and we can see it there in verse 8, the very next verse. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, that's God's answer in the present time. The answer in the present time to the problem of evil in this world is the apostles' witness to the world. In other words, Jesus' answer to this problem is not to uproot all of the evil and to deal with it now in that final sense. Jesus' answer to the problem is for the apostles to go out all around the world and to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer to the problem. And that is the answer to the problem. That is what's going to fix this world. Because you see, as we realize and we look at our own hearts and we realize the evil within us, we realize therefore that if the world was going to be brought to an end, then we would deserve to be condemned along with everybody else. There's no difference. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And as a consequence of that, we all deserve to be condemned. Every single person, man and woman, boy and girl, we all deserve condemnation. How are we going to escape from that condemnation? The Bible's very clear. There's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, the name Christ Jesus. That's why the apostles got this task of telling everybody in the whole world about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. So what is it that Jesus has done? What is their message? Well, the rest of the book of Acts will tell us. We could turn to chapter 2 and we could find Peter's sermon there. This Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. They talk about Jesus of dying on the cross in our place. They talk about Jesus having been raised from the dead. It's a new life and sharing that new life with others. And what it means, therefore, is that our sins can be transferred to Jesus Christ. And so as he died on the cross, then he took our evil with him. That's the message of salvation. That's the message of the gospel. And many of you here this evening know that through your own experience. Why doesn't God fix all the problems now? You're able to say, well, the biggest problem I have, the problem of my human heart, God has fixed already. And he's done it by taking my sin and placing it on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already fixed that biggest problem of all. And that's what these apostles, that's the news that they're taking around the world. All of us who are weeds, effectively, we're evil people who do evil things. Jesus Christ can give us his righteousness so that the weeds can become wheat. That's the message. And we're starting on a Sunday evening a series on the book of Acts. If you were here last week, you'll know that we began a little bit by looking at those first few verses about the purpose of the book of Acts. And what I want to do in the short time that I've got left today is just to look at verse 8, this idea of witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and to see how that's going to pan out through the book of Acts, so that as we follow through the book of Acts in the weeks to come, we'll be able to understand and see what Luke is telling us through this book. And as we do that, just briefly, you'll see too, I think, just how it is that God is actually going to solve those other problems as well. Because you might think already, well, God, are you going to fix all the problems? Well, this problem of the human heart, well, we've got preaching, all right, well, that's okay, but it really doesn't make a difference. It doesn't put an end to suffering. You might say, well, I don't mind, Jesus, if you want people to preach and tell other people the message of the gospel, that's fine. But why can't you do that alongside fixing all these other problems? Well, if the apostles think that, I've got no idea whether they thought that or not, but perhaps many of us think something like that now. But if the apostles thought that, then as the book of Acts unfolded, they'll have their fears put at rest. Because what we find actually as we go through the book of Acts is that as the gospel goes out around the world, so these other problems become much fewer problems than they were before. So do you remember the three problems that the apostles would no doubt have identified, that certainly first century Jews tended to identify? The Gentiles are in charge of the nation, the kingdom was divided, and the temple and the priesthood is corrupt. Those were the three big issues. So what do you notice then as you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? You will shall be my witnesses, firstly where? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Well, of course, that's where they're gathered, that's where they are. It's understandable, perhaps, that they will start there. But actually, well, no. Because in between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus died in Jerusalem. He was crucified in Jerusalem. He was raised from the dead in Jerusalem. And here we are now in the book of Acts, just 6 weeks later or so, and they're in Jerusalem. But what we forget is that in between that period, they actually all went to Galilee, right up in the north, hundreds of miles away, and they'd have to have walked all of that way. They've been to Galilee and back in the meantime. That's where Jesus appeared to his disciples, in Galilee. That's what he told them. Much of what's gone on here. So they've been to Galilee and back to Jerusalem. Why have they come back to Jerusalem? Why is that the heart and the center? Well, what is Jerusalem known for? Even now, what is Jerusalem known for? Well, it's known, perhaps, more than anything else, and certainly in Jesus' day, it's known for that's where the temple is. It's where the priesthood is. So they start in Jerusalem, and this is actually trying to fix this problem of the temple and the priesthood being corrupt. That's where they're going to start. They're going to start with that very issue. And if you read through the first six chapters of the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to be doing over the weeks to come, you'll find that in almost every chapter, it's actually about the priests or the temple, or often both of those things. So Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where does that take place? It takes place in the temple courts. It's right there, as everybody gathers in Jerusalem for this celebration. And as they're baptized almost certainly in the ritual baths that people would go to for cleansing before they went into the temple. That's where this great crowd gathered. There was nowhere else for such a crowd to gather. When we think about Acts chapter 3 then, and Peter and John heal this lame man, where do they do it? Well, they do it at the temple. And the rest of chapter 3, they're preaching in Solomon's portico. Where's that? It's the entrance to the temple. They're arrested, therefore, by the priests and the Sadducees. Who are they? Well, they're the people who work in the temple, and they're put on trial, therefore, by the people in charge of the temple. Acts chapter 5 then has a little diversion from that for the first 11 verses, but by the time we get to chapter 12, they're back in Solomon's porch again. And by the end of chapter 5, they're back on trial once again by the people in charge of the temple. You see, that's what it's all about. It's about the priests, it's about the temple, as the gospel is being preached precisely to those people. And how does that section end, that first section end? So you remember last time, I put up on the screen last time, I'm not going to do it again this time, but various little summary verses that were through the book of Acts that told us, here's the end of a section and the start of a new section. What's the end of the Jerusalem section? Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 is the end of the Jerusalem section. It reads like this. The word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and listen, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, what Luke is describing for us here is then as this gospel message going out, it's having a cleansing impact on the temple and the priesthood. Now, not everybody is following this. We'll get to chapter 7, and Stephen is put on trial by the high priest and so on, and condemned to death. But what's happening is that it's showing the wheat and the weeds for who they are. It's showing the righteous and the unrighteous. As the gospel goes out, that's what it's doing. It's dividing men and women, as it were. And here a great many of the priests turned and became obedient to the faith. And the priesthood was being, as it were, cleansed by the gospel as it goes out. The problem's not entirely fixed. I'm not suggesting that. It won't be entirely fixed until the last days, but it's starting to happen, and it's the gospel that's having this effect. Well, the next area then is Judea and Samaria. We read about Jerusalem, the first six chapters of the book of Acts. Judea and Samaria now come in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Acts. And the word of God starts going out now. Now, Judea and Samaria, what's the significance of that? Well, Judea is the capital of the southern kingdom. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So when the Bible speaks about Judea and Samaria, it's speaking very often about the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, that divided kingdom that we talked about that hadn't been put right, and there was a problem with that. So what do we find? Well, we find in Acts chapter 8 that the people then who are from the southern kingdom, who've been converted in Jerusalem and so on, these southern kingdom people, what do? Well, suddenly we're told that they're scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They go right across the old southern kingdom and the old northern kingdom. They're going everywhere. These Jerusalemites, these people who've been converted, how is that happening? Well, it's happening actually because of the opposition. That's why they're going out. They're scattered because of the persecution that's there. You see, even the opposition that there is to the gospel can't stop the gospel spreading. But as the gospel spreads, it is also, in a sense, bringing these two kingdoms together. Because previously these kingdoms were separated and they had different worship and they had different religion. But now they're being united in their faith in Jesus Christ. Where previously there was enmity between the southern and the northern kingdoms, now there is unity. Or at least the beginnings of unity in Acts chapter 8. But when we get to that summary statement in Acts chapter 9 that kind of summarizes where we're up to with Judea and Samaria, we find that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, what's the summary there? The churches throughout Judea and Galilee, right up in the north, and Samaria, again in the north, had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Peace now has been brought to the northern and the southern kingdoms, at least in Christ. It's not to say that everything's perfect, far from it. But it is to say that within the church of God there is peace where previously there was division. And it spread to the whole of the old nation of Israel, north and south. It's the same idea. That the kingdom was divided, but in Jesus Christ, in a perhaps an unexpected way, the kingdom is being reunited. Well, we've had Jerusalem now, we've had Judea and Samaria. The next part was the ends of the earth. And this takes place in the book of Acts from chapter 10 onwards. And in chapter 10 we find a Roman, a chap called Cornelius. He's as Roman as you can get, is Cornelius. It's not just his name, which is obviously a Latin name, but he's a centurion. Well, that's really Roman, isn't it? Whenever you think of Romans nowadays, you think of Roman centurions very often, don't you? Well, he was a Roman centurion. And not only was he a Roman centurion, but he was from the Italian regiment. You can't get much more Roman than that. But that's who he was. He was the first Gentile convert, therefore. And it was this Roman. You see, there were many people who thought, the Romans, we need to shake off their rule. We ought not be ruled by Romans. But the very first Gentile to be converted is as Roman as you can get. There's a message there, you see, for the church to understand. Actually, our problem is not Rome. That's not the problem. And when we get to the end of the book of Acts and we get our final summary statement from the end of the book of Acts, it's about the Apostle Paul and about how the gospel and so on is still going out. And where's the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts, do you know? He's in Rome. That's where he is. He's there in Rome, in the very heart of the Roman Empire itself, and he dwells in his own rented house. He receives all who come to him, and he preaches the kingdom of God and teaches the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. There he is at the heart of the Roman Empire. So whereas at the beginning of Acts there was maybe a concern that Rome was ruling over Jerusalem, now there's very much a sense at the end of the book of Acts that Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling over Rome, do you see? As the gospel is going out in that city. It's not exactly what they expected, but what Jesus is teaching us here, and what the book of Acts is teaching us as we go through it, is that as the gospel goes out, a difference is made. And things change. And they change for the better. Not everything becomes perfect. There is still persecution. Paul is still facing a trial, actually, for preaching the gospel. All that's still to come. It isn't perfect. But as the gospel goes out, lives are changed for the better. And men and women and boys and girls find that the gospel changes lives. So we say, Lord, why don't you fix all the problems and why don't you do it now? And the apostles asked, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, yes, but not in the way that you think. And he says the same thing to us when we say, Lord, why don't you fix all the problems? He says, well, yes, I am doing, but not in the way that you think. Because the way that we perhaps would imagine God doing it is actually a destructive way. The wheat and the weeds would come up together. And that two-stage plan of there was rebellion and now there's restoration actually doesn't help at all. But God's way is so much better, as it always is. Rebellion, return, and restoration. The point being that when we come to the period of real restoration and of final restoration where Jesus comes back from heaven, at that point then, there are millions more people able to enjoy that restoration than there would be if there'd simply been a two-stage restoration. If that restoration had come immediately, there'd be a few hundred believers in Jerusalem who would be part of the restored kingdom, and everybody else left out. If God had waited just a few days until the end of Acts chapter 2 and then completely restored the kingdom, then there would be a few thousand. If he waits a few years and a few decades, then perhaps there's tens of thousands as we see people being converted. If he waits a few centuries, then we see hundreds of thousands. And as we go on, it's millions and tens of millions. And who knows, by the end, perhaps billions of people who are returning to God and come in now and be part of this restored life that Jesus Christ alone can bring. You see, the disciples didn't know what they were asking for. And by waiting now, God brings in this great multitude of people into receiving the new life that Jesus Christ brings. Why doesn't God fix all of the problems now? Well, we probably don't know what we're asking for. We ourselves will be uprooted with the weeds. And yes, there is suffering in this world, and yes, there is suffering in our lives. Jesus Christ knew all about that suffering. He experienced it himself. He was crucified, remember, at the hands of the Romans. God knows what it is to suffer through Jesus Christ. He's not immune to your suffering or to mine. But he is saying that if we're patient, and crucially if we trust him, then his plan is better than our plan. And he really does know best. So in your suffering and your struggle, remember that God really does know best. Remember that good is coming through your suffering and through your struggle as you patiently endure. God is saving men and women and boys and girls, and more it seems, almost every day. And as the gospel goes out, so the peace of the gospel is coming to reign. And there will come a time, of course, where the Lord Jesus Christ will come back from heaven, and on that day will put everything right, and on that day he will wipe every tear from our eyes, God the Father will, and we will be with him forever, and there will be no more death and no more pain and no more sorrow, and we will live in the world which we long for. We can be a part of that, of course, but we can only be a part of it if we hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it goes out around the world. That's why the preaching of the gospel is the answer to the problems of this world. It's not the United Nations. It's not simply political arrangements. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the answer to this world and the problems that are in it. And Jesus Christ, as he promises in verse 11, is coming back. And when he comes back, he will judge the world. He will hold accountable everyone for what they've done. And he will give his righteousness to those who have trusted in him.